Thank you, Melissa and Jason, of that reminder of that great lesson in the book of Job, where Job said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And it's a hard life lesson to live, is it not? Give thanks in everything. But yet, I trust that God will give us the grace to live a life that is centered and focused upon glorifying Him, making Him big in the eyes of others, and making Him big in our lives. I'm going to preach somewhat along that theme, whether it's in blessing or whether it's in difficulty or hardship, drought, whatever it might be, about having that sustaining happiness that the Lord can give. And so I'm going to be spending a little bit of time in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, if you would please. And we're going to be spending a little bit of time in the Beatitudes, which is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to go through this section of Scripture, not just today, but just maybe in weeks ahead a little bit. And I'm going to let you fill in the blank. Happiness is blank. Happiness is blank. And then we're going to start looking at those Beatitudes and responding like this. Happiness is being poor in spirit. Happiness is being mournful. And so that's where we're going to find true happiness, not as the world would describe true happiness, but as God describes true happiness in this section of Scripture called the Beatitudes. You know, we've all possibly had those days where all seemed to be just right, as Melissa was singing about. Maybe it was a Christmas with a family. Maybe it was a high school, college graduation. Maybe it was your wedding day. Maybe it was a birth of a child. And everything just seemed to be right. And you think of those days and they're wonderful memories. But that is all they are. They are simply moments. They are fleeting. And sadly, those days don't seem to last very long, do they? Those days where everything just seems to be right. But there is a permanent kind of happiness that can be ours, found here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, in what we call the Beatitudes. Here's a question. Is happiness a goal that we as Christians ought to pursue? Is happiness a goal that we as Christians ought to pursue? And the answer to that is yes. Happiness is a goal that we as Christians ought to pursue if by happiness you mean the right thing. That's the key. If by happiness you mean the right thing. We just sang a song at the cross. And now I am happy all the day. And so happiness is a goal that the Christian ought to pursue if you mean by happiness the right thing. You know, the English word happiness may be a bad word in English because it has the word hap in it, or it comes from happening or happenstance. And so that's why sometimes in Christian circles we don't like to use that word happiness or happy, because it's affiliated with happenstance, all right, or happenings. So it connects our sense of well-being, of joy, to our circumstances. But when we talk about happiness in a biblical sense, we are talking about a deep down, real, internal joy and peace and contentment. And so should we as believers experience that type of happiness? That type of eternal joy, deep down, peace and contentment? Well, absolutely we should experience that in our lives. You know, Jesus is in the business, really, of making people happy, if you will. He says, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." And so Jesus said that himself. You know, sadly, not everyone understands that or believes that. And in fact, many Christians aren't too sure that they experience the reality of true happiness. Okay? There's a lot of Christians, and I've been one as well, that's just kind of down in the dumps, just sort of out of sorts, and not convinced that Jesus wants me to live, or God wants me to live a life of this deep down joy and contentment and happiness, if you will. But Jesus is concerned about your happiness, and this is evident to us by this very first sermon that is being preached here by Christ. Because in this sermon, in the beginning of this sermon, there is this constant ringing of this theme of happiness. So if Jesus wasn't concerned about people's happiness, this deep down contentment and joy, then why is this first sermon that we have in the recorded in the New Testament ringing with happiness, with blessedness? And so that's how Jesus begins his ministry. You'll notice when we read this in just a little bit, you'll find that word blessed 9 times in these 10 verses, I guess you might say. And the word simply means happiness, or in the plural, happinesses. And so that's what we're going to look at. You know, from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and so let's read that and then we'll come back. So let's read this familiar passage of scripture here, Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know, from these verses, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it tells us that the whole point of the sermon is this, that we should know as believers, as God's children, this real blessedness and this real happiness and joy as a genuine divine reward from God. And then what Christ is going to do is he's going to go from that point that we should experience this real blessedness, this real joy that is a result of God's reward in our lives. And then it goes on and tells us how that becomes possible. So he wants us to experience this blessedness, and then he's going to go on and tell us exactly how that joy and blessedness can be experienced. What kind of lifestyle is it that produces this kind of happiness? That's a great question. What kind of lifestyle is it that produces this type of happiness? And that becomes the theme of Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But before we look at the Beatitudes specifically, which we won't do today, let's kind of get a context. It's always good for us to get a backdrop or a background of the sermon, right? And so as we get a backdrop or a background of that sermon, we can better understand it in that context, and then we can try to make appropriate application in our lives. So just bear with me a little bit as I just give you a little bit of background or a little bit of backdrop to this Sermon on the Mount. Let's just talk about the setting a little bit. Well, the setting is this. This Sermon on the Mount, is preached at the end of the second year of Christ's ministry. Christ was returning from Jerusalem, where he had just cleansed the temple. And as he returned from Jerusalem, he says, I must needs go through Samaria. And he stops through Samaria, and then he meets there and talks to the woman at the well. And so he's conversed with her there, and now he's on a hillside on the Sea of Galilee. It's just actually a hillside that slopes down to the north shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, who's preaching this sermon? Well, we know it's Christ. It's Jesus. He's the perfect preacher. We see in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 25, it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. So Jesus went around all these regions preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing people. And there were throngs of people that were following him, and throngs of people here come to this slope or this hillside on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so we see it was Jesus who was preaching. It says there in verse 1, and seeing the multitude, he went into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So Jesus was the preacher. It says that he sat there. Sitting for a rabbi was the traditional way in which a rabbi officially taught. When a rabbi officially taught, he would sit down and teach. It signified his authority, or his authoritative position. And Jesus, as he taught this sermon, you see the result of it in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, when he concluded it. They said, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended the sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine or his teaching. Why? For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus, this perfect preacher, taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. How did the scribes teach? Well, the scribes or those Pharisees, the way they taught, they offered interpretations of the law. In other words, there were those that interpreted the law and their writings and different things, and scribes would get interpretations of those interpretations. But see, Jesus taught as one having authority. In other words, what Jesus said was not just off the cuff, but it was significant, it was clear, it was dignified, it was heartfelt, and it was authoritative, okay? An authority because of who he was. He said in Matthew 28:18, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so it was a divine authority. It was not an authority that was derived. In other words, it's not the authority that's derived as a husband has derived authority or a parent or an employer or a politician. No, it was a divine authority from God because it had been given unto him. So he taught with great authority. Who were the recipients of this message? Well, the multitudes were there. We just read it in the end of chapter 4 there. The multitudes were there. Jesus' disciples came. It was really Jesus was going to gather his disciples to teach. In Matthew chapter 5, his disciples came unto him. But it must have been that these throngs of people followed them to this northern shore, the slope of the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee as well. So the multitudes were there. I'll describe later in greater detail the various groups that were probably represented there, Pharisees and Sadducees. I'll say a little bit more about them. But there were the multitudes. And here's a great point to understand, a great application, that God offers his wisdom to everyone who desires to receive it. Though it was primarily intended for his disciples, when those multitudes came, still God's truth is still offered, his wisdom, to those who desired it. So there were multitudes there that still wanted to hear Jesus, maybe on the basis of what he was doing, but nonetheless, God's truth, God's wisdom is offered to them. But then also, primarily he taught the disciples, as I mentioned in verse 1. Those ones that were more committed, those follower learners. And the application here is that God not only offers his wisdom to those that desire it, but here to these follower learners, these disciples, God opens his wisdom to those who are teachable. There's a difference between simply desiring something and being teachable and saying, yes, I want to be a learner. I want to learn. And these disciples wanted to learn. So I trust this morning, we are not just part of the multitude. I trust we are those follower learners, that we are those disciples. And God, we want God to open his truth to us so we can learn more of him. See, we're next level, if you will. And so these were willing to listen. They were willing to learn. They were willing to change. Remember last week I said, what is one of the distinctions of a good listener? They get to the point of change where they respond. And so hopefully that's where we are. We want to change. We want to respond. We want to grow. All right? And so the Sermon on the Mount as a whole is a keyhole. It's just a keyhole to give us a panoramic view of God's perspective of life. That's really what the Sermon on the Mount does. Kind of a little keyhole that we can look through, and it gives us God's perspective of life. And it portrays what life and community looks like when it comes under the gracious rule of God. When we as believers in this body, let's just for application purposes and get it understand, when we as Christ's body, as his people, when we bring our lives as community under the rule of God, of God's grace, of God's gracious rule, when we put ourselves under God's rule, then these Beatitudes is what our community should look like. This is what we should be reflecting, these Beatitudes and other truths of this Sermon on the Mount. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount does. It's a sermon of Christ's expectation of his people. Matthew 5:48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And so this Sermon on the Mount is Christ's expectation, God's expectation of you and I. All right? Well, let's understand the political context a little bit. Okay? What were the Jews looking for? The Jews were looking for a Messiah. But their definition of it was, as you well know, a political figure. So the Jews were concerned about the certain political and social ramifications of this coming of Messiah. But Jesus makes no reference to that at all as he addresses as the Messiah King. Matthew portrays him as the king. As this king Jesus preaches, he makes no mention of political or social reform. And so he did not meet their expectations. The emphasis that Jesus brings is not on ruling or possessing. Jesus gives an emphasis on being. See, Christ is not after what men do, but he is after what men are. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. Not what you do, but what you are. Because what you are ultimately determines what you do. So Jesus is dealing with their hearts. And so all the ideals that are given on the Sermon on the Mount are contrary to human ideas of government or kingdoms. So the things that Jesus is sharing had nothing to do with a political Messiah. It was totally contrary to that. And all the ideals of it were contrary to those human ideas of government and kingdoms. In fact, in this sermon, Jesus mentioned that the most exalted people in Christ's kingdom would be the lowest of the low in the world's evaluation. Okay? You know, who was the greatest man that ever lived up until this time? Up until Jesus was born and is walking the earth there, who was the greatest man that had ever lived? Well, it was John the Baptist. As far as the world is concerned, John the Baptist was a lunatic, right? He was a crazy man. That's how the world viewed John the Baptist. But yet Jesus said of John the Baptist in Matthew 11:1, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of a woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." And so, again, these things that Jesus is sharing about those things that bring happiness and that exalts people in Christ's kingdom is totally contrary to the concepts that the world possesses about what exalts a person. So this kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. So the political aspect of this message, of this sermon, was devastating. It was completely opposite of what they would expect a Messiah to say. So that's the political context. It was totally different. They were looking for King Jesus to share something of political and social reform, and he speaks on things that are totally opposite of what those expectations were. How about the religious context of this sermon? Well, Jesus was confronting a very religious society, okay? In fact, the society was full of these professional religionists, right? The society, the culture was full of such people, and Jesus was confronting them in their religion. All right. There were four main groups within the religion of Judaism. There were the Pharisees. What were the Pharisees? They were ones that that substituted divine law with religious tradition. That's what they were characterized by. They believed that happiness was found in tradition or legalism, right? That's where they believed happiness is found. They believe that this blessedness is found in tradition and legalism. The Sadducees. Who were they? Well, they were educated, they were wealthy, they were religious leaders, but they were different than the Pharisees. They discounted most things supernatural, such as the resurrection. And happiness is found in the present. In other words, they wanted an updated religion. They were maybe more liberal, more modern in a sense than the Pharisees, who kind of centered on tradition and legalism. In a sense, they both possess some bit of the truth. Pharisees, yes, their religion has to have some connection to the past, right? Has to have some connection to the past. The Sadducees, yeah, religion has to be able to work in the present. And so they had some element of the truth, but they were off target. And then another group that was there were the Essenes. They thought right religion meant separation from society. Happiness is in separation from the world. So much so that they would even move outside of what would be largely populated areas. They would live lives so totally separated from others as much as possible. That's where they believed true happiness is found. Then there were the Zealots. That was another religious group in Jesus' day, the Zealots. These folks were political activists. They were radical Jews that opposed Roman control. And to them, happiness was found in political activism and overthrow. That's where happiness is found. In overthrowing Rome. And so these were the people that Jesus was confronting. And he was saying, listen, you're all wrong. And what he's saying is my kingdom. True happiness is something that is inside, that is internal. Okay? Unless you and unless you have more than just the external stuff, and more than the external stuff, you have no part in this kingdom. And that message is true for us today. We have to have more than just the external stuff if we're really going to be part of the kingdom or enjoy this blessedness. You know, God laid it out even in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. All right. Luke 11:39 says this. Jesus said in Luke 11:39, as it relates to the Pharisees, Pharisees make clean that they make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward parts is full of wickedness. So we have to have more than the external stuff. It's an issue of the heart to be part of a member of God's kingdom, but also to have the joy and blessedness that God wants us to have as members of his kingdom. It has to be more than just the external. So now that we have a background or a broad context, let's make some application here this morning. All right, let's look at the meaning of an application of the word blessed. What does that mean, word blessed, mean in verses 3 through 11, that word blessed? Well, it's an adjective, and it simply means happy or blissful. Actually, it's in the plural here. It's actually happinesses or oh, how happy. See? And so you could read it like that. Oh, how happy are the poor in spirit. Oh, how happy are they that mourn. And so that's the idea of that word. It's an idea of a sustained sense of satisfaction and purpose from God. A sustained sense of satisfaction. But the root comes from a word that means not just happiness, but real happiness. Not in the sense of happiness based upon positive circumstances, but this ancient Greek word has the concept or idea of a kind of happiness or blessedness that is unaffected by circumstances. And this is the basic New Testament meaning of it. It means an inner peace or joy that is not produced by or affected by circumstances. The state of well-being, of happiness that God desires his children to have. God desires us to have that kind of happiness, that kind of blessedness that is not created by or affected by circumstances. But it's also a word, this word blessed is also a word that indicates character. It talks of character. It is a character word because it is a word that is used to describe God. All right, think of that. Psalm 68:35 says this, O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. Psalm 72:18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. Psalm 119:12, blessed art thou, O Lord. 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And so, in other words, whatever this state of blessedness is, it is true of God. God is blessed, all right? God is happy. God has this ongoing, consistent settledness, contentment, if you will, joy, right? God is joyful, unaffected, all right? Not created by or unaffected by circumstances. And so it's a characteristic of God, this blessedness, and God wants us to have this same type of blessedness as well. It's also used of Christ in 1 Timothy 6:15. Jesus Christ, who is the blessed or blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So it's part of Christ's character as well. And so take that thought further. If whatever this blessedness is, it's true of God and Christ, then only those people who will ever be able to experience this blessedness or happiness are those who partake of God in Christ through faith. There is no blessedness apart from knowing God through Christ. My friend, if you are not a Christian here this morning, if you have never partaken of Christ by receiving his free gift from the cross that we've sung about here this morning, you will never have this type of happiness. Never. You may have moments of joy. You're created in God's image. You'll have elements of joy. You'll have moments of happiness, but you will not have this deep, settled, inner peace, contentment, joy, and happiness, not created by or affected by circumstances, apart from knowing Jesus Christ. All right? And that's one of the blessings of salvation. To know the Savior, to have sins forgiven, to have the promise of eternal life, but has a God who in the midst of sorrow and joy gives us a sustaining peace and contentment. Okay? That's what Melissa was singing about. The only way you can respond like that is by knowing the Savior. And that's one of the blessings of being a Christian. All right? And the joy of the Lord that sustains us and gives us strength. And so there is no blessedness apart from knowing God through Christ, my friend. If you do not know Christ, come talk with me. Talk to your family member, your friend. Come to know the Lord. We'll explain. We'll go through the gospel with you of God's love, and you can receive Christ. And so we can make it as relates to us, that we can know this same bliss. Oh, yes, we're marred. We're fallen. We struggle with the old nature and all those things, but we can know just because we know God, who is blessed, who is happy and joyful. We can know this same bliss, this same contentment, this same happiness through the God that we know personally in our lives, all right? So blessedness then is fundamentally an element of the character of God, and man will only know that element insofar as he knows God through Christ. And then once a person knows God through Christ, this blessedness becomes available to him or her, all right? So in the biblical context, this blessedness is not just talking about a superficial attitude based on circumstances, but again, talking about an inward attitude based upon the very indwelling of the character of God himself, right? The Holy Spirit indwells us. Then God's very character indwells us. And that's the basis. That's the foundation of this, all right? Let's think about this blessedness as well as it relates to these verses we'll look at in the future. And just another point as we consider the Beatitudes or blessings, it seems somewhat paradoxical, doesn't it? Because Matthew is presenting a kingdom that doesn't really fit what most people then would have anticipated. I've already said that. You see, happiness, as Matthew outlines it here in these words of Jesus, isn't exactly what the world would do to pursue happiness. All right? In fact, he says here that happy people are those that are poor in spirit. Happy people are the mourners. Happy people are the meek. Happy people are the hungry and thirsty. Happy people are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker, and those that are persecuted and reviled. Right? Seemingly paradoxical. We say, wait a minute. I don't think I want that type of happiness. If that's how Jesus defines blessedness, I don't want that. See, that's our response to it. It just sounds like misery with another name. And we say, no, wait a minute, you got to be kidding me. That's happiness? And so these Beatitudes seem paradoxical, but that's the point. There is a paradox. These things are a key to happiness, but to most people it seems absolutely absurd, all right? And this message devastates worldly attitudes. What do you mean happiness comes out of misery? All right? Very popular message? Okay, no, it's not. While the world says happiness is doing your own thing, acquiring things, prestige or popularity, and that isn't it at all. And as a matter of fact, the culture is telling us that doesn't bring happiness. I was just looking at Penn Live this week, and I noticed this interesting heading on the headlines. Coroner Graham Hetrick says the dead are telling him America's in big trouble. This Graham Hetrick must be, he's a Dauphin County coroner, has been for a number of years, actually must have some kind of reality show on TV, so he's kind of a phenomenon, I guess. He threw it the first pitch out at the Senators game last night, and they have a bobblehead of him, so you can look him up. Coroner Graham Hetrick. Dauphin County coroner Graham Hetrick likes to say he speaks for the dead, but what the dead have been telling him lately has dark implications for America's future. Boy, are we in big trouble, Hetrick says from his office in the county forensic facility in Swatara Township. We have interns going through here all the time, and I say, hold on your hats because you're going to see the demise of Western civilization. Then Hetrick pulls back a sheet illuminating for his wide-eyed forensic students all the ways Americans are killing themselves. The violence, the suicide, the overdoses, the blown out livers, the shriveled kidneys, the burned up pancreas. We've had many hit the floor, Hedrick says. So many, he now brings stools into the autopsy room when fresh-faced students are about to meet the many faces of death for the first time. There's also a paper bag for hyperventilating interns to breathe into. Yes, it's not just the newbies affected by all the carnage so many bring upon themselves. Even Hedrick, who's been the county coroner for now for 28 years, has been around death all of his 72 years, still can manage to be stunned by the senselessness of it all. Case in point is the young, full-term mother-to-be who threw it all away for a heroin needle. It haunts Hedrick to this day, most of all because of what it says about humanity. When a mother would sacrifice the most basic instinct of creating new life for a heroin high. Look at us, Hedrick says from behind his signature round-rimmed glasses. Look at what the dead are telling me. The dead are telling me we have a structural issue within our society. Why are the richest and the freest people in all of history deciding to kill themselves and destroy themselves? It's not just the drugs, the guns, the beatings, and the stabbings, though Hedrick sees more than his share. It's the suicides, which has risen nearly a third in just the time Hedrick has been coroner. It's the type 2 diabetics, so morbidly obese that all of Hedrick's gurneys and cots must support at least 500 pounds. It's the 20-something meth addicts who on his table look as if they are in their 60s. It's the young people with livers fatally shot through with fat. It's all the drunks whose thirst could only be quenched in death. I see the aftermath, Hedrick says. It's like going through a city in a war that's been bombed. It was bombed for all different reasons. I can see that destruction. I'm walking by all the bombarded buildings, and they're called the pancreas and the lungs and the liver. The solution? Indeed, America's salvation isn't a pill, Hedrick says. It isn't a government program or a fad diet. It's not rehab or methadonic clinic. Instead, the answer is downright metaphysical. It exists in replacing the material with the spiritual. He goes on and talks about how he was an agnostic and an atheist for a period of time, and now he does believe in a creator. He believed that he's more metaphysical in his philosophy of life, that man as energy is just transformed at death. But yet, nonetheless, he's moving from a place of just really having no reason, no understanding, or no perspective on things spiritual, eternal. But he says this: the answer is downright metaphysical. He says it exists in replacing the material with the spiritual, the mortal with the immortal, the pursuit of happiness, and here's the thing, with the quest for meaning, the negative with the positive. Above all, we must find meaning in life. We have lost meaning, Hedrick says. We have to get back to that. If you look for happiness, it is so fleeting. The dead are no longer whispering, they are shouting. The dead are saying, bring meaning back into life. And see, what Jesus is sharing here is so paradoxical to what our world believes brings happiness. And the culture, our culture itself even tells us that what our world is pursuing and looking for solutions and happiness is not working. And only true happiness and blessedness can be found in meaning that I believe is found in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He came that you might have life, eternal life through faith in him, and have it more abundantly. And my friend, again, if you do not know Christ as Savior, you will not experience this blessing as in this earth apart from Jesus Christ. And because you do not know Christ, the book of John says you are condemned already because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So come to Christ. Receive forgiveness of sin, this blessing. As Christian, we can get, maybe not in a heroin needle, but we can be entangled with things that we think as Christians are going to bring us happiness, and those things will not bring us this sustained, deep, inner peace and contentment. Only that which Jesus will describe here in these Beatitudes. And so the world attempts to fill rational needs. The world attempts to fill rational needs for love, for contentment, for purpose, for self-worth, for happiness with an irrational object: pleasure, drugs, wealth. And we as Christians do the same thing. Oh, maybe just tone down. But we try to fill our spiritual needs with irrational objects as well. And we'll never fill that apart from Jesus Christ. And so Jesus comes to this world to announce that the tree of happiness doesn't grow in this cursed earth, but so many are seeking it. Think about Solomon. If anyone could have been happy according to the world's standards, he should have been. He had nobility. He was a king. He had wealth, possessions. He had fabulous food, livestock, buildings, servants, vineyards, gardens, wives, intelligence. In the world's evaluation, he had it all, and he should have been an infinitely happy man. But what did he say? Vanity is vanity. All is vanity. So he did not find happiness there. The New Testament expressed it this way when it says, a man's life consists not of those things which he possesses. And so if you are looking for happiness in the world's goods and thinking you're going to find it there, you're looking in the wrong place. The simple point is this: physical things don't touch the soul. Physical things don't touch the soul. You can't fill a spiritual need with a physical substance. All right? External things actually do more to discomfort the soul than to bless it. What did Solomon say in Ecclesiastes 5:13? There is a sore evil which I've seen under the sun, namely, riches kept to the owners thereof to their hurt. See, that's what Solomon said. I've seen this evil under the sun. What is it specifically? It's those that take riches and covet them and hold on to them, and it ends up destroying them. It ends up hurting them. And so they can become a distraction. There's no satisfaction in what the world offers. And when Jesus comes into the world, he wasn't offering that stuff. All right? He wasn't offering. That wasn't his message. Okay? In fact, the things of the world become fuel for pride or lust and will become snares to us spiritually. What God is saying in these Beatitudes is simply this: you'll never find happiness in this world. Okay? Colossians 3, set your affection on things above. 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let me close as we'll look at these Beatitudes. 5 reasons why it's important to study and live these Beatitudes or this sermon. 5 reasons why it's important to study and live these Beatitudes in this sermon. Now, real quickly. Number one, because the Sermon on the Mount will show you the absolute necessity of the new birth. The Sermon on the Mount will show you, or the Beatitudes will show us, the absolute necessity of the new birth. It will show you that you can never please God on your own. You can't live one day in this blessed condition apart from knowing Christ as Savior. Okay? And so that's an important reason, because it's an absolute necessity of the new birth. Number two, it clearly points to Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes clearly point to Jesus Christ. It is perhaps, along with Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself, became a man, obedient to the cross. Apart from Philippians 2, it is one of the greatest insights into the mind of Christ. Want to know what Christ thinks? Study the Sermon on the Mount. Study the Beatitudes. And so it clearly points to Jesus Christ. Number three, why should we study it? Because it is the only way to happiness for the Christian. It's the only way to happiness for the Christian. You want to be happy, filled with the Spirit? Then study these Beatitudes and put them into practice. Let God develop them in your life. Number four, why we study it? Because it is the best means of evangelism. If we ever lived the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, it would greatly impact the world. Right? If we live this, if we live the Beatitudes, if we live the Sermon on the Mount, it would greatly impact the world. It would be a great tool for evangelism to live this kind of life. And then lastly, it's important because it pleases God. And what an amazing thought that we can live in such a way by God's grace to live a life that is pleasing to God. See, that's an amazing thought. So again, first, you can't know this happiness unless you know Christ. My friend, if you do not know Christ, come to Christ today. And Christian, just as the world is looking for happiness in other places, are we looking for this deep, settled contentment and joy and happiness other places as well? Okay? TV shows, pleasure, leisure, whatever it might be. List is long and varied. May we find this true blessedness and happiness in Christ. Would you stand and we'll pray together as we close. Father, we know it's a matter of the heart. We know that as Christians, that is not new news to us. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And we know that you told us again to keep our heart, to guard it with all diligence. And so, Father, we know that our joy is a matter of the heart. Our happiness is a matter of the heart. And Father, may we, as we look at these Beatitudes, be willing to think as Christ thought. Understand these principles that are so contrary to our own nature and so contrary to this world, that we as your people might have a joy that is unaffected or not created by circumstance, but is found in the character of God. And as we rely upon your grace and strength in those moments, that we can still be a blessed people. We can still be a happy people. We thank you for this truth and these promises and these spiritual realities that can become ours as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Have a good day.